A number of years ago, James Dobson wrote a book called Hide and Seek. Or is it Hide or Seek? It's one of those two. Man, second week in a row I've messed up on the title of a book. In that particular book, wonderful book, very helpful book, he recorded the statistical findings of a psychologist by the name of Ruth Berenda, who was, along with her associates, conducting experiments to see how people, specifically teens, deal with group pressure. You've no doubt heard about her work. The experiment really was very simple. She got a group of 10 people together, 10 teens, and they were asked to vote for which of the three lines on the blackboard, all of different lengths, which of the three was the longest. Now, if one line is this long, and another line is this long, and another line is this long, that's not a difficult assignment for a teenager. We would hope. In her findings, or rather, in the study, all of the 10 people, except for one, knew what was going down and knew what the process was. The study researchers told 9 of the 10 students, when you see the person point to the second longest line, raise your hand and vote for that one as the longest line. The other student, the 10th student, the stooge, if you will, didn't know what was going on. And every time when there was a group of 10 in there and 9 of his or her colleagues raised their hands saying the second one was the longest line, they would look around the room and then sheepishly raise their hand too. Denying what they knew with great certainty, which was the longest line. And yet, 75% of all those students, the 10th of the 9, 75% caved in to peer pressure. Now, peer pressure is something that is very real. And it's something that parents need to talk to their preteens especially about to prepare them for that time. In the same book, Dr. Dobson writes this. He says, I worked with the parents of a second grade boy who had a hearing problem. He simply would not let them put a hearing aid in his ear. He would rather be deaf than different. Truly, conformity is a powerful drive in children of all ages. But it doesn't just stop with children that are between the ages of 7 and 17. It happens in the lives of those that are 37 and 57 and 77. The pressure to conform to the standards around us are absolutely enormous. And we sometimes trick ourselves into thinking, me? I'm strong. I know where I stand. I'm not going to cave into whatever the group think is. Not me. Well, of all of the apostles, who would you say was the strongest? Well, we don't know all of them, and we simply haven't had the opportunity to spend time with all of them. But the scriptures give us a pretty clear understanding of the character of some of them. It would appear as though Simon Peter was among, if not the strongest of all of the disciples. But catch this man tired. Catch this man emotionally spent. Catch this man guilty. Catch this man under more turmoil than he's ever been before in his life. And even the strongest man conforms to the lowest common denominator. You remember when Peter was with Jesus and the disciples in the garden? He witnessed this horde of the religious guard coming up to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. He had the brashness and the audacity to take a sword and try to kill one of the men who was coming to take Jesus. What a foolish thought. Here these people were surrounding them with their torches, with their spears, with their swords. Here's a band of little guys. They had two swords among them. Peter had one of them, and he's starting to go after these guys. He's not afraid of anybody. Moments later, Jesus heals the man whose ear he struck off. They walk Jesus away, and it's black again. And the disciples are going, so Peter follows, and he finds himself in the middle of the morning around a campfire trying to stay warm. And there in the shadowy reflections of people that are all staring into the fires trying to stay warm, he feels unfriendly eyes gazing at him, saying, you were with Jesus, weren't you? And all of a sudden, Peter felt like he was wearing a blue coat in a red state, or maybe a red coat in a blue state. He felt like a fish out of water, like, I don't belong here. Like, I am all alone. And what did he do? Three times he denied even knowing Jesus. Even the strongest among us will cave into peer pressure. We will conform. Well, it may only be when we're tired, when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, when we're in pain, when we're in the middle of some kind of defeat in our life, but we must be aware of the pressure of the world around us to squeeze us into its mold. This is the topic in front of us this morning as we look at Romans chapter 12. Last week we began that chapter and I tried to show you the foundation of this particular chapter as well as for the whole end of the book, chapters 12 through 16. It begins with that little word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 1. And what we find Paul doing in the opening words of this particular chapter is building, or reminding us really, of the basis of the Christian life. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That is the basis of the Christian life. Everything that he has said in the first 11 verses is boiled, or first 11 chapters is boiled down into the first part of that verse. The basis of the Christian life is the mercy of God. Where God has extended to us what we do not deserve but desperately need in order to not experience his wrath and to experience and live out, manifest his glory. He says, on the basis of God's mercy then, this is how we must live. And we looked last week at just one idea, this idea of presenting our bodies as living, holy, acceptable sacrifices unto the Lord. Now this idea of presenting, as we talked about last week, is a point of commitment. It's a driving a stake in the ground. It is saying, here I am, Lord, use me, send me, I am yours. It's not something that happens repeatedly. When I married my wife, I made my vows to her once. Now I have rehearsed those in my mind, and I remind myself that I am married to her every single day of my life, but that vow took place at a given time. That's what Paul's communicating here when he talks about present your bodies a living sacrifice. Lay it on the table, my friends. Put it on the altar. Give all that you are and all that you have unto the Lord. Now that may be good and well, and that is good and well for us to do. But how do you maintain that? How do you keep that flame of my vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ alive? Well, that's what he continues talking to us about in the next verse. Look at verse 2 with me, which is where we'll spend our time this morning. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I want you to notice that Paul gives us a negative prohibition, and then he follows that with a positive affirmation. Don't do this, but do that. And all of this is in the context of having presented myself before the Lord as a living sacrifice, how is it that I continue to live out my Christian faith? He's talking about very fundamental, basic things about our life in Christ. It begins as I present myself to Him. It continues when I don't do one thing and I do a different thing. The thing that I avoid, the thing that I run away from, the thing that he prohibits is conformity to the world. Now, the word conformity in the Greek is based on this particular word is based on the root schema, from which we get our English word scheme. Now, basically, this word conform means to masquerade, to put on a front, to put on a mask, to live on the outside something that you are not on the inside. That's to conform. That's what Peter did. When he denied Christ, he was putting something on the outside that was not true of the inside because he definitely knew Jesus. Paul says this in very emphatic terms, as though he were saying, stop doing this! I made reference to one of the paraphrases that says, stop allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold. Don't do that. Run away from that. As it's kind of related to that word scheme or schema, it has to do with a pattern of living. This is the habit of life. And it's something that we must do on a regular basis. We habitually run away from. We continually stop allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold. Now, he talks about conformity to this world. You see that? Now, when you read the word world in the scriptures, it's a multifaceted word. It has a wide range of meaning. On some occasions, the word world refers to this globe on which we are living. In other contexts, the word world refers to people, refers to humanity, those that are walking the globe. Here in this context, the word world refers to a fallen pattern, a fallen thinking, a fallen culture, a fallen lifestyle. Something that is contrary to God, stands in opposition to God. The world hates God. That is the world system. And so Paul tells us, do not allow this kind of sinful system, this kind of fallen thinking, consume you such that you act not according to who you are on the inside, but you are acting as other people look on the outside. I put this quote in your notes. It's on the second page by Augustine. He wrote in his book, I'm not even going to try to give you the title of the book because I'll mess it up. I won't even go there. Nope. He wrote this. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter in the Lord. Turn with me over to the book of James and verse 4 of chapter 4. James 4, 4. When you go there, look at the middle of the verse. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is a great caution here to be a friend of the world, to wear the world's clothing, to think like the world thinks, to act like the world acts. Earlier part of verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? This whole idea of conformity is exemplified by a handful of people in the scriptures. One of them is Lot. Peter calls him in his second epistle, righteous Lot, which leads us to believe that this was a genuinely saved man. But we know from other passages of scripture that though he may have been saved, he was not very sanctified. We go back into the book of Genesis where we find his story. You'll remember that Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and God greatly blessed Abraham and everything that he touched, such that even Lot was terrifically blessed by God. As Abram had cattle, sheep, goats, so did Lot. And as God blessed Abraham's livestock, so he blessed Lot's. And there came a time that we read about in Genesis 13 where Abraham and Lot could not live together any longer. Their herdsmen were bickering with one another. Their livestock were too close together. And so Abraham took the initiative and said, listen, buddy, I love you. I'm sure I read it just like that in the text. Listen, buddy, I love you, but we can't live like this anymore. I tell you what. You choose whatever land you want to live in. You pick. And I'll go a different way, okay? So Lot made his choice. Scriptures tell us that his eyes looked at what was fertile, what was pleasing to the eye, and it was on that basis that he made his decision. Scripture gives us no indication that he even once prayed and said, God, what would you have me do? How might I please you in this decision? He made his decision on the basis of what pleased his eye. And it says in chapter 13, verse 12, that he moved his tents as far as Sodom. And you know the wickedness of Sodom. We looked at a couple of sermon series ago. We spent a little bit of time looking at this passage of Scripture in Sodom specifically and the other cities there. This was not the first compromise in Lot's life. It was a big one, however. The first compromise was this: not allowing God to be part of the glasses through which he saw life. He didn't make decisions on the basis of who God was and what would please him. That was his first moment of compromise, and it manifested itself in this way, that he chose to move his tents toward Sodom. But we find out in the next chapter that he is now living in Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12. Well, even before Lot moved into Sodom, Sodom moved into Lot. And a result of his series of compromises, Lot lost a lot. He lost his family. He lost his testimony. He lost the possessions that he had accumulated and worked hard to grab a hold of. He had two daughters that survived. And yet we find in the subsequent chapters that he lost any kind of moral compass to pass on to his girls. Compromise is so costly. There is such a huge bill to be paid when we allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. And God is calling his people to stand tall, no longer squeezed into the world's mold, but to be men and women of God, completely, totally relying upon him, who have presented themselves to the Lord and say, Lord, come what may, I am yours. I will be here to do your bidding, to win your fame and your reputation in this world. This is the day. This is the hour. These are the moments. Right now, my friends, where we desperately need men and women of courage and conviction, when we will not be swayed by the ways of the world, and when we are tired, and when we are weak, and when we are defeated, and when we are in pain, we have brothers and sisters around us lifting us up, supporting us, encouraging us, so that we not succumb to the pressures of the world to conform. Instead, we are called to be transformed. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but... In the Greek text, that's the strongest adversative in Greek. It's almost like He wanted to separate this idea of conformity to the world with transformation of the mind. He wanted to separate those as far as he possibly could away. And so he used this particular word, and he highlighted it. And then he underlined it. And then he got his magic marker or his highlighter out, and he highlighted it so that you wouldn't miss this. No, conformity to the world is what we run away from. We have pushed that aside. That's no longer how we operate or how we think. Instead, he says this: be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I'll show you how much Greek you really know. This word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. Now, if I transliterate that, not translate it, transliterate it, that is, put it into English letters, it's this: metamorpho. What word comes from it? Metamorphosis, okay. It's that process by which what is on the inside is revealed on the outside. The lowly worm becomes the lovely butterfly. This particular Greek word is only used 4 times in the New Testament. It shows up twice in the Gospels talking about the same event. Matthew chapter 17 is one of those instances where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and all of a sudden something happens to Jesus. His clothes are like brilliant white. There is a glow, a radiance about him. Somehow Moses and Elijah show up on the scene. And what do we call that? The Mount of Transfiguration. And that's how we translate, or how translators have translated that word, metamorpho, in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9. That is the transfiguration, where who Jesus was on the inside was manifested on the outside. And who he really was evident to Peter, James, and John. The other time that this particular word shows up is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, we, speaking of believers, are transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. There is that transformation of who we are in Christ that is slowly manifesting itself outwardly into who we are. Now, do you see the contrast between conformity and transformation? To conform is to put on a mask, to masquerade, to establish a pattern of life that is contrary to who you are on the inside. It is a clothing that comes from the outside. But this transformation is something that comes from the inside, where the Holy Spirit of God brings who we are in Christ to the forefront, outside, where everybody can see who and whose we really are. I want to notice a couple things about this verb. It's in the present tense, which means that this is a continual, habitual activity. In contrast to this idea of presenting myself to the Lord that we found in verse 1, this idea of being transformed is something that happens all the time, continuously, repeatedly, even throughout the day, all the time. This word is also in the passive voice, which means that it is an action done to me. I am the recipient of this transformation. Now, that doesn't mean that I am a non-involved person. As a matter of fact, you'll look next part of your notes. Oh, I'm going to skip over the first part, but I'll come back to it. There are 3 necessary elements to transformation: the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the child of God. Now, the Spirit of God, we find repeatedly in the Scriptures, is that agent of transformation. He is the one who brings all things new in a person's life. Even says that the Holy Spirit is the one who renews us, specifically with those words in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Spirit uses the Word, that is the Scripture, the Bible, as His objective revelation to reveal the will of God to His people. So the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to effect change in our life and in our being. One passage that I'll point you to here, a couple that I wrote down, there are a number of others. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this. For this reason, Paul writes to these people in Thessalonica, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It is God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, through the Word that brings this transformation. But we are not simply passive agents that receive all of this blessing with no effort. We as human beings are called upon to be very active in the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Now, I'll come back to that idea in just a minute. Let me go backwards in my outline to catch an idea. I'm back in Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that idea of renewing your mind means look at life from God's perspective. You see, when we have a fallen mind, a mind that is dominated by sin and rebellion against God, it has to be reformatted. It has to be renewed. It has to be redirected so that it no longer uses the old default values of the world. Rather, instead, it feeds off the Word and reflects the content of that Word, so that we live out now God's perspectives, God's priorities. So to renew our mind is to live life, to think about life, to act out life according to God's perspective and God's priorities. How do we do that? Well, there's a whole series of sermons right there. It is a very practical outworking of engaging my mind and my heart and my will with the Scriptures in a prayerful manner such that the Holy Spirit of God changes me incrementally, a little bit here, a little bit tomorrow, so that I become more and more like Christ, so that who I am in Christ on the inside is actually lived out in the daily expression of my life. I'll get a little bit more practical here in just a moment. Let me finish the verse. We are to be transformed, not conformed, by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what the will of God is. You see, for those people that spend their time in the Scriptures, who discern the mind and the thought of God, these people are the ones who have tested and they have approved. They have discerned, they have decided, and they are doing the will of God. Now, oftentimes when we talk about the will of God, we sometimes degrade that idea into a discussion of where shall I live, who shall I marry, and what job should I take. Is God concerned about those things? Oh, yeah. Oh, you bet he is. But there is much more built on this idea of the will of God than simply that. Certainly, it will touch those kinds of decisions, but it touches every decision. Sometimes we don't even think about it. We're upset with our spouse or our children or our roommate, and we make a snap response or reaction to something they said. What we sometimes don't realize that we just made a decision. We made a decision to react to them rather than to respond to them in patience and love. What God calls us to is to slow down enough so that we can recognize we've got decisions to make that we make hundreds and hundreds of every day, and they're all to be passed through that grid of the Scriptures. When we do that, as we have that renewed mind, we will, as Paul says, prove what the will of God is. We will be living it out. Let me get a little bit more practical here in terms of how it is that I renew my mind. I wrote just a couple ideas here. What I'm looking for in the renewing of my mind is the habitual flow of the Word of God over my mind. You don't trap a whole lot of water in a sieve. But when you pour water through a sieve, you have a clean sieve. Sometimes when we read the Scriptures, we don't capture everything that's there. What we need to be about is capturing something that is there. And not necessarily worrying about all the things that we don't capture or we don't understand. We do the things and we attend to those things we do understand and that we have captured. And that's what we're about. Now, when we talk about allowing the Scriptures to flow over our mind, we're talking about the memory of Scripture. We're talking about the meditation of Scripture. Things that we have sadly allowed to slip from our disciplines. In Joel's American Lit class that he's taking, I was introduced to this Puritan writer that I never even heard of before, but evidently he wrote a poem that was talking about life and our right response to it. A poem that was 47 pages long, that I understand many Puritan families memorized. Because to them it was a good, adequate, faithful expression of the Scriptures into how do I live life? We have lost the art of memory, Scripture memory. And we need to recapture that. One gentleman wrote into Reader's Digest, "One spring my mother drove the Pennsylvania Turnpike to visit me at college. Knowing her fear of tunnels, I was concerned about the trip. 'Did you have any troubles?' I asked when she arrived. 'Nowhere but the tunnels,' she replied. 'One was 2.5. I asked if she meant 2.5 miles or 2.5 minutes. Mom said, no, neither. 2.5 times Psalm 23. See, when we memorize the Scripture, it's right there for the Holy Spirit to use to renew our mind in those instantaneous times of decision. How am I going to respond in this situation? With fear? Or with faith? Sometimes it just involves spending time in the scriptures, reading. How many of, I don't want a show of hands. We started a program of reading through the scriptures this year. As will be typical, people kind of fall off of that program and that ideal because of things crowding in. So I'm not going to ask you who, but there is great value in being on that path. Nobody's here to check you off to say, oh, you missed yesterday, my friend. Nobody's here to do that. What matters is, where are you today? Forget about yesterday. Forget about the five chapters, the five books that you're behind. Start today. Henry Ford once said, or he was credited with saying, cut your own wood and you warm yourself twice. In other words, when you are out there with a splitting maul, you warm yourself up by the sweat of your brow to create that firewood. And when you have the pleasure of putting it in the fireplace, you warm yourself yet a second time. What terrific benefit there is in cutting our own spiritual wood. Spending time in the scriptures, allowing that word to wash us, to cleanse us. We're not the only ones that benefit from that. We're the ones who gain from a renewed mind. And we are closer and closer to be like Jesus. But think of the glory that God receives when He, by His Spirit, is able to use that word in human flesh to touch another person. Twice warmed. Colossians chapter 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are here on earth. Set your mind. Discipline your mind. Discipline your life. Discipline your thinking. Discipline your priorities to set them on things above. One of my favorite verses, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is just, whatever is of good report, let your mind dwell on these things. Focus your attention on that. Those are the basics of the Christian life, my friends. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Is it simple to do? No, it's a lifetime of joys and struggles and disappointments and discouragements and victories. But it is well worth the journey. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit who indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you will teach us carefully, that you will remind us of these very basic and fundamental truths, that we might walk in your paths, that we might experience the abundant joy that you have laid out for us. But more importantly, that you will be honored, that your name will be magnified, that others will look at our life and give praise to the God of heaven because of your sanctifying work by means of your Spirit and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.